All right, we are recording. Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day, for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness towards us. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful place that we have to gather freely and safely, Lord, to worship you. Lord, we know that it is your constant kindness providing that for us, Lord, and we thank you so much for it. And we ask, Father, for the strength of your Spirit to enliven our minds and to help us, Lord, to be attentive to the things of your word and of your kingdom, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm totally feeling that lack of that less hour of sleep this morning. All right. Well, where we left off last week, we were talking about the differences between the way that a lot of people understand the translation of the word for covenant as testament and as covenant. And I said last week that we were going to leave, or we were going to start off rather this morning with a section from old Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, which is really one of the standards for Reformed covenant theology, you know, the last 50 years, 60 years, or however long ago it was. So, you know, if you're ever looking for, we've been looking at a lot of it in this class, but if you're ever looking for a recommendation, that's a really good place to start. So he's going to be talking about the idea of whether or not it's our understanding of covenant should be along the lines of a testament, of a last will and testament, or along the lines of the biblical covenant. Just cut to the chase, it's biblical covenant. One of the strongest arguments for that is that when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Greek word that was chosen for the translation of the Hebrew word berith is diatheke. So it comes with that understanding in mind. So that when we come across the word covenant in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, it's the same Greek word that we've been looking at the last couple weeks in the New Testament. All right. Robertson goes on, the biblical imagery of blood sacrifice emphasizes the interrelation of life and blood. The pouring out of lifeblood signifies the only way of relief from covenant obligations once incurred. A covenant is a bond in blood. If you remember from the very beginning of the class, we've been working mostly with his definition of covenant as a sovereignly imposed oath in blood. A covenant is a bond in blood, committing the participants to loyalty on pain of death. Once the covenant relationship has been entered, nothing less than the shedding of blood may relieve the obligations incurred in the event of covenantal violation. And we can see this from the beginning. When we go back to the garden and we look at the covenant of works, what's the penalty for failing to continue in God's blessings? And we saw the interplay between God's commands to mankind as blessings as well. And the fall of mankind is really man's failure to remain blessed in a very significant aspect, a failure to keep God's commands. And what is, obviously, we know the Sunday school answer, that it was death. The day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And we see the terrible consequences of that. We see this again in the Abrahamic covenant, in the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, of course, the pieces of the animals that were laid aside, where God actually invokes the curse upon himself if he fails to secure the blessings that he's promising to Abraham, which is, again, and just to go over points we've covered, but it really, that those passages from the Abrahamic covenant, the book of Genesis, really should stun us with the graciousness of God. Because he's promising, I am going to take the curse upon myself. And of course we know that's exactly what the Father sent the Son to do. And the Father, and the Son rather comes specifically saying, I come to lay down my life. I've received this command from my Father. I've been given authority to lay down my life and to take it back up again. It's stunning the graciousness and the love of God as we look in the covenants. But it is just at this point, Robertson goes on, that the effort to relate the covenant idea in Israel's life and experience to the concept of a last will and testament must be rejected. It is simply impossible to do justice to the biblical concept of covenant and at the same time to introduce an idea of last will and testament. The major point of confusion in these two concepts of covenant and testament arises from the fact that both a covenant and a testament relate to death. Death is essential both to activate a last will and testament and to inaugurate a covenant. Because of this similarity, the two concepts have been confused. However, the two ideas of covenant and testament actually diverge radically in their significance. The similarity is only formal in nature. Both covenant and testament relate closely to death, but death stands in relationship to each of these concepts in two very different manners. In the case of a covenant, death stands at the beginning of a relationship between two parties, symbolizing the potential curse factor in the covenant. In the case of a testament, death stands at the end of a relationship between two parties, actualizing an inheritance. And that's actually a pretty important point that he's making right there. The death of the covenanter maker appears in two distinct stages. First, it appears in the form of a symbolic representation of the curse, anticipating possible covenantal violation. Later, the party who violates the covenant actually experiences death as a consequence of his earlier commitment. The death of the testator does not come in two stages. No symbolic representation of death accompanies the making of a will. The testator does not die as a consequence of the violation of his last will and testament. Another strong point that he makes there. The provisions of the last will and testament inherently presume death to be inevitable, and all its stipulations build on that fact. But the provisions of a covenant offer the options of life or death. The representation of death is essential to the inauguration of a covenant. The consecrating animal must be slain to effect the covenant. But it is not at all necessary that a party to the covenant actually die. Only in the event of covenant violation does actual death of the covenant maker occur. It is in the context of covenantal death, not testamentary death, that the death of Jesus Christ is to be understood. Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died as a substitute for the covenant breaker. Substitution is essential for the understanding of the death of Christ. And that's actually a point that really, again, needs to be brought to our minds continually, that especially when it comes to ongoing sin in the life of a believer and guilt that we may feel because of it. Rightly so. Rightly so. But not in the sense that sin is not dealt with in our relationship with God. And saying that Christ's death was substitutionary is saying that our sin was actually paid for. The guilt that we have before God was actually borne by Christ. And that's an important aspect of the crucifixion and of the cross of Christ and of covenant theology as well. Because in Christ's death, we actually get the benefits of the covenant. We get the benefits. We get the breaking of the covenant of works, the responsibility for that is removed from us, and all the righteousness and the blessings that Christ earns for us in his righteous and perfect life is given to us. And it's a remarkable thing that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, not only is all of our sin dealt with, but then we are also granted his righteous life through the resurrection, because it was impossible for death to hold him. And what does the scripture say? That Christ was raised for our justification. So it's a remarkable thing that God's done for us in securing us the blessings of the covenant of grace through the execution of the curses that we deserve through the breaking of the prior covenants. It's a remarkable thing. And that goes specifically to what Paul says when he speaks of the death of Christ, making a spectacle of his enemies through the cross. Because here we have this, what to the eyes of all, the weakest thing ever happening, a person, an innocent person, being executed publicly, shamefully, being mocked by his enemies. In his doing of that, he's overcoming all of his enemies. It's you know, again, why Paul says it's the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Okay. Robertson goes on. But death and substitution for another has no place whatsoever in the making of a last will and testament. The testator dies in his own place, not in the place of another. No other death may substitute for the death of the testator himself. But Christ died in the place of the sinner. Because of covenantal violations, men were condemned to die. Christ took on himself the curses of the covenant and died in the place of the sinner. His death was covenantal, not testamentary. Another strong point. He makes some very strong arguments as to why we should understand that in that way. Certainly it is true that the Christian is presented in Scripture as the heir of God, but he is heir by the process of adoption into the family of the never-dying God, not by the process of testamentary disposition. On the popular level, it has been assumed that the Lord's Supper was the occasion of Christ making his last will and testament, but it must be remembered that it was a covenantal meal that was being celebrated on this occasion. In the context of the covenantal meal of the Passover, Jesus introduced the provisions of the new covenant meal. Clearly, his intention was to proclaim himself as the Passover lamb, who was taking on himself the curses of the covenant. His death was substitutionary. His blood was poured out for his people. His words were not those of a testamentary disposition, but chose of covenant fulfillment and inauguration. And that's the last of the section from Robertson on why we should understand it that way. And that's an important point. Again, coming back to, you know, each and every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's table, hopefully we can have a fuller understanding of the words of institution that Christ gives. That not only is he saying, I'm what all this was about. And you remember the Exodus? You remember the Mosaic Law? Remember the very point of this meal? And what was it that the parents were supposed to say to the kids when the kids asked, well, why is it that we're celebrating this meal? And they would recount the story of the Exodus. Christ is saying that event, that's actually about me. I am the Passover lamb. I am the blood on the doorstep. I'm the one who takes upon himself the curses of the violations of your covenant breaking. And I am the one who is leading you out of the land, the realm of death.
And it is one of the adoption.
Mm-hmm.
More than just a promise. And at this point,
mm-hmm.
you're adopted.
Yep. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we say pretty much the same words each and every week. But I try to make an emphasis upon it when I do it. That Christ is saying, take this. He's take this, please. Not as if he's begging, but like, I want you to have this meal. I want you to have this bread. I want you to have this wine. Because in doing so, then we can have communion together. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's, again, the covenant-making, the promise-keeping God offering himself to you. For everything you've done, everything I've done, and in the offering of that, and what those things signify, and of his broken body and of his shed blood, guaranteeing the forgiveness of sins, guaranteeing to us everlasting life, guaranteeing that we will one day sit down with him in his Father's house and share a meal with God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we think of, you know, and there's a somber element to taking communion, because we are remembering Christ's death. We are remembering the horror that had to take place in order for us to be forgiven. But we also should be a source of great joy and of great comfort, Because it's the signs and the seals of God's promises to us to grant us everlasting life, to grant us forgiveness of sins, to grant us fellowship forever with Him. Those are things to be excited about and joyful about. So it's kind of a both and thing. You know, we think of, we do the Good Friday service, and there is a somber element because we think about, Christ's execution. But there are many, many, many positive and joyful elements about what's taking place there that we also need to remember.
Am I right to say that one of the big distinctions between Catholicism and...
Because he's still on the cross.
Yeah,
he's
playing Christ again and again.
Yeah, again and again and again and again, yeah. Yeah.
That's just the
thing. Yeah. It does. There's that's a pretty deep rabbit trail we can go on about the differences between what is a biblical celebration of the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice of the Mass in Roman Catholicism. But you're right. All right, back now to the main, in case you forgot, we've been going through a discussion of the use of covenant in particular in the Gospels and in Acts. We've been hearing from Michael Kruger, Dr. Michael Kruger, who's at RTS Charlotte. And in Reformed theology, he's probably the leading a theologian and probably the most able defender of issues of text and of canon. And he's a really good communicator. And again, you can check out his website and his books as well. But what about? Oh yeah, she does do women's studies things, doesn't she? I think we've done one or two of those here, haven't we? But again, we've been discussing the idea of the Gospels as covenant documents, because again, we've been looking at the use of the word for covenant in the Gospels and how it appears in Acts and in the Gospels only 6 times, I believe, out of the 33 times it's used in the New Testament. So how do we get all this talk about covenant leading from Genesis to Malachi and then seemingly not that much if, again, the idea is if the overarching structure of the Bible itself is covenantal, and he's been making the point that the Gospels are in fact covenant documents, and we really couldn't understand what it is that they're trying to communicate to us if we don't understand it within the context of covenant. And I think it's pretty clear to see even from the opening of the New Testament. We start seeing in the stories of Christ's birth how the gospel writers understood the person and work of Christ was completely within the context of covenant. They understood him as being the fulfillment of all the prior covenantal promises. So again, Dr. Kruger's just been making that point. Back to him. While Jesus' obedience as the second Adam is technically part of the covenant of grace, because Jesus graciously obeys on our behalf, we have treated it under the covenant of works in light of how Jesus' obedience echoes the Adamic arrangement in the garden, which is something we went over a couple weeks ago. We now turn our attention to the covenant of grace proper and its various administrations, particularly the way the Gospels present Jesus as fulfilling the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. Jesus fulfills these prior covenants by inaugurating a new covenant, the final stage of the covenant of grace. Needless to say, this is only a cursory treatment. So, again, he's making the idea that we understand the Gospels as covenant documents themselves, Christ as the fulfillment of the prior covenantal promises of the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and David, particularly of these three. But then also, again, we have to remember our old friend Genesis 3:15. And again, that touch point in the beginning of the scriptures, that everything else after that is about the fulfillment of that promise. But in regards to the Abrahamic covenant, When it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, the Gospels regularly affirm that the ministry of Jesus fulfills the promises given to Abraham by which God will bless the nations through his offspring. That is, Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham, and one must trust in Jesus to be a son of Abraham. That is, true Abrahamic sonship is not physical, but spiritual. Thus, the Gentile nations can now be included in the people of God. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, portraying Jesus as the ultimate seed of Abraham, by which salvation will come to the nations, thereby indicating that salvation is not by ethnic descent, but by being connected to Jesus. This reality is confirmed by John the Baptist, who makes it clear that Jesus is ushering in a new era, one in which the children of Abraham are no longer the result of physical lineage. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. That's Matthew 3, verse 9. This same message is repeated at the end of Matthew as Jesus offers the Great Commission with a decidedly Abrahamic echo. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, indicating again that through faith in Christ, all people can be part of Abraham's children. And that's an interesting point that we probably gloss over in the giving of the Great Commission. There's a context to Jesus saying, go to all the nations. There's a reason why he says that. There's a reason why salvation is not specifically just for Jewish people. And that's the reason is, what did God promise to Abraham to do? I'm going to bless every family in the earth through you. You want a son, Abraham? Wait till you see what I'm going to do. Wait till you see the son I'm going to give you. And he's not only going to be a blessing to you and to your people, he's going to bless every family on the earth. That's an incredible, incredible thing. And one thing that we just would kind of gloss over and not even realize in the account of the Great Commission. Luke is even more direct in drawing connections to Abraham. Mary's song acknowledges that the coming of Jesus is God remembering his promise. It's the Magnificat. To Abraham and to his offspring forever, Luke 1:55. Likewise, Zechariah acknowledges that the coming of Jesus is to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. That's that wonderful passage we read, I think, the week before last, with the beginning of Luke's gospel, when Zechariah's mouth is opened and he's able to say, no, his name is John, and this is why we're calling him John. And he filled with the Holy Spirit, says, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. For Luke, the coming ministry of Jesus is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham in Genesis. Jesus also affirms that true sons of Abraham are not according to bloodline when he says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. It is Zacchaeus' repentance and faith, not his ethnicity, that identifies him as a son of Abraham. Since covenantal membership is not based on bloodline, Luke plainly indicates that the gospel message is for all nations. He not only mentions that God's people will experience the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, but he even ends his gospel with another Abrahamic echo. Forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, what? To all nations. Again, another wonderful, wonderful indication of the covenantal context or the covenantal aspect of the gospels as, again, documents of the covenant. In John's Gospel, Jesus continues to affirm that ethnic descent is not enough to qualify as true sons of Abraham when he describes the children of God as those born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which, you know, obviously opening from John's Gospel in the first chapter, which is one of those statements that just, you wonder how people insist that it's our free will that gets us into the relationship with God and can get us out if we so choose. It says it explicitly in John's Gospel and in several places, but in the actual, the born again passage in John chapter 3, the whole notion that you are giving birth to yourself by an exercise of John, he's actually saying it's your birth. You're not responsible for your birth. Not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but of God. It's just, I mean, the very image itself, we do not give birth to ourselves. We don't. It's surely an act of God's gracious kindness towards people. Sorry, I just went off on a tangent there, but
that's verses, I mean, it becomes, this was earth shaking mm-hmm. to the nation Israel, and I'm still taken by when Matthew starting with Abraham,
mm-hmm.
the genealogy, and ending with all nations.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, no, this yeah. is what's going on.
Exactly.
It's salvation for the
salvation
world.
For the world, yep. It's a wonderful, wonderful
and
thing.
Then, as you mark in a different way.
Yeah.
I mean, they were pushing a point because it was important.
It was important, and it was especially important for the people who had been influenced by the Pharisees in particular would have to hear.
Yes.
And we see this, why it's so strenuously objected to in the book of Galatians when the Apostle Paul says the idea that you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian or in order for you to be saved is anathema. And yet there was many among Jesus' day who had that notion that they were in by their skin, you know, for to put it in a more crass way. And what does Jesus say? Do not say to me that you're the sons of Abraham. You're also the sons of the people who killed the prophets. Like, do you think that because of the blood that's in your veins, that's going to get you into this kingdom? That's going to.
Still haven't repented of that.
Many of them have not. You know, some of them did, but yeah, it's still being taught. Yeah. And again, that's not to say that there was not a special privilege of being a Jew. They were, what does Paul say in the opening of Romans? What he asked the rhetorical question, what's the benefit of it? Much in every way. To them belong the oracles of God. God spoke to them. They had a relationship. Unlike all the Gentile nations who Paul in particular through in various places in the New Testament describes in very dark ways. It literally, like, you were darkened, you were aliens, you were outside, you were full of ignorance. Like, he the way that he casts humanity outside of the realm of the revelation from God is in very dark terms. You know, understandably so. All right. In John's gospel, Jesus continues to affirm that ethnic descent is not enough to qualify as true sons of Abraham when he describes those born out of blood nor the will of flesh. Later, Jesus affirms this same theme when he says that unbelieving Jews are decidedly not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. The promises given to Abraham were realized not through natural descent, but ultimately through Christ's own coming. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Who's Jesus talking to when he says those words? He's talking to Jews. If you were like Abraham, you would be rejoicing at who's talking to you right now. All right, we'll go just a few more minutes. Any comments or questions? All right, there's a glare on it. I can't always see it, so. No comments, no questions. All right. So again, I mean, that really just to drive home that point, that really does say a lot about why Paul took it so seriously when Jewish people claiming to believe in Christ were trying to foist onto the gospel, to foist onto Gentile believers. You also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to essentially become Jews or else you cannot be saved. And that was never the way that it was. And again, what's Paul's classic argument from the book of Romans? When was Abraham justified? Before or after he was circumcised? Before. So that he could be the father of all who believe. It's a masterful argument that Paul makes to really drive home that point. All right. back to Kruger on, you know, the Gospels as covenant documents and as Christ is fulfilling those things. Boy, that thing is cranking today, man. Sorry. I'm just like, whew, like a giant dog just breathing on me. Yeah. Be sure to make your credit card payment before you exit. Oh, God forbid. You guys, if I ever do something like that, just frog march me right out to the parking lot. It's,
That is a hard thing for Christian Jews. I remember talking to a gentleman who was a Jewish believer, and his dad died, not a believer, and calls me on the phone and talks to me about how, you know, his dad maybe was saved because he was Jewish. And just talked to him. We were going over Romans and stuff with him. That's a hard thing to overcome.
Sure.
When you're thought of as the chosen people of God.
Yeah.
Even for believers.
Yeah, that's a tough one. But, you know, like everybody else on the planet, it is the truth, but like everybody else on the planet, Jews need the gospel.
Yeah.
They need Christ. They need the Messiah. And I think, you know, this is just one man's opinion. A good place to start is to ask, well, what about the new covenant? When's that coming along? Because if you reject Jesus, you're still saying that, remember that promise way back when of a new covenant? Where's that? Where's that coming? Where is the blessing promised to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through your son? Where's the son of David? Where's this king? Where is he? The Gospels really go to such great lengths. I'm obviously magnificently so, to drive home this point that this son of Mary, born in Bethlehem, is the fulfillment of all those promises. This is actually how we understand what was going on. And apart from that, it's
hard to understand if Christ doesn't fulfill it. What are they looking for?
I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, it's blindness in part has happened, you know, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. I don't know if this is true, but I have heard that now there are more Jewish believers than there's ever been since the beginning of the church, which is a wonderful thing. But I don't know that our Reformed theology would be particularly welcomed, but. We'll pick up next week. We'll look at how the Gospels, Christ in the Gospels, we'll look at Christ as the temple, Christ as the sacrifice, Christ as the law. We'll look at the Davidic covenant. And we are actually, Lord willing, we should be done with our study in covenant theology by the end of the month. We're not going to spend too much more time looking at the new covenant. I mean, we can spend the rest of my life doing that, but, we will take a brief look at comparing and contrasting covenant theology with dispensationalism after wrapping up the New Covenant, and then we'll move on to our next subject, which I think is going to be the existence of God and His attributes. I think we're going to take I don't think we'll take as long as we took with covenant theology, but we'll take a good look at theology proper and rightly having a good grasp and an understanding of all that the Bible tells us about who and what God is, which I think should be a good, fruitful discussion. And Lord willing, we'll bolster our understanding of Trinity and a lot of the language that we use to describe God and a lot of the language that our Reformed creeds and confessions use to describe them as well, because they are important to us. Any comments or questions before we wrap up in prayer? All right. Thank you guys for your attention as always. Father, we thank you again for this day, for your grace and mercy. And we just are in wonder of the greatness of your son, our Lord and our Savior, and the work that he has done and how you have so wonderfully, how you so wonderfully have delivered us from all of our enemies, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.